Our scripture this morning comes from Luke chapter 4, verses 16 through 21. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing."
What we've come to see thus far in our journey through the scriptures is most essentially this, that the Bible is a story. The Bible is a story. In some ways, we expect this conception of the Bible to be a surprise to us, and especially others who may not be as familiar with the Bible or as familiar with Christianity. When most people think of Christianity, they don't first think of story. They first think of rules or way of life or religion. But they don't think story. And yet, the fact is that the Bible, this book that we are to live by, as David says in Psalm 1, we are to meditate on this book day and night. This book that we are to meditate on, that we are to know by heart, is not a book of rules or a book of instructions or a book of wisdom or advice or any of these things. It is a story that was written down for us. The Bible is most essentially a story. And when we come to God, what we are doing ultimately is, again, not asking that our lives be lived in a particular way, that we follow a certain set of rules. What we are coming to primarily is we are asking for God to include us in his story, in the story that he himself has written. Now, to be clear, all of us, whether we like it or not, are actually found in this story that the Bible records, precisely because God is the creator of everything. And therefore, nothing exists or happens apart from his will. So we are all in the story, whether we like it or not. But God gives us a choice of what role we would like to play in this story that he has written. We can play the role of the hero, or we can play the role of the villain, the protagonist or the antagonist. Eventually, the antagonist will be written out of the story forever. They will be consigned to obscurity. But the protagonists, the heroes, will get to enjoy satisfaction and fulfillment forever and ever. They will live happily ever after, as the stories go. So the question for us this morning is, what role do you want in this story? Do you want the role of a hero? Or do you want the role of the villain? To enjoy peace and fellowship with God forever? Or to be written out of the story that God is writing even now? Now, here when we come to answer that question, again, I know our human impulse is going to be, well, how do I get to be the hero? Or how do I get to be the villain? Isn't it like the heroes, they follow a certain set of rules, they live the right way, the villains, they live the wrong way? That if you do more good stuff than bad stuff, then you're the hero, or if you do more bad stuff than good stuff, that means you're the villain? Is that the way it works? But again, this is wrong. The Bible's story, God's way of determining who is righteous and who is not, is much richer and more wonderful than saying bad guys do bad and good guys do good. God is not Santa. He doesn't have a nice list and a naughty list, which he checks twice every year to see which side you're on. No, what we see is that God's story is much richer, much more full of joy and wonder than this framework suggests. We see in Genesis, the very beginning of the Bible, that God created the universe. He created where we're sitting right now in order to display his beloved Son, in order to display his Son's goodness and majesty. He wanted to show off his Son. And so we know that however we get to be good guys or bad guys, it must involve glorifying his Son, rejoicing in his Son, Jesus Christ, in some way. It must not come down to our efforts. It must come down to his goodness. And so the Bible is a story, and the story spans from even before the beginning of creation, begins in the very counsels of God, and it spans until the very end of time, till eternity future. And we might be tempted to say that God is the primary character in this story. But if we said that, we wouldn't be quite right. God is the author of this story, not necessarily the primary character. Just like Shakespeare is the author of many plays, but we don't generally talk about Shakespeare as being the character in one of his plays. Shakespeare stands above and outside his plays, just like God stands above and outside of history. God is not simply a character. He is the author of all that is written. So who then is the main character in this story? Who is the protagonist and the antagonist? Who are the heroes and the villains? Well, to see this, again, we must go back to Genesis chapter 3, the very beginning of the Bible. And we see the way that Scripture sets up this story. At the very beginning, in Genesis chapter 3, we see one set of villains and one set of heroes presented to us. The villains are called the seed of the serpent, or the offspring of the serpent. And the heroes are called the seed of the woman, or the offspring of the woman. In other words, both the hero and the villain start off as something of mysteries in the Bible. And for much of the Bible, they are mysteries. We know that there is a hero, and we know that there is a villain. But all we know is that one of them is the offspring of the woman and the other one is the offspring of the serpent. Now in Genesis chapter 3, we do learn a little more about the bad guy in this story. We learn more about the serpent. And so we learn that he is the true arch enemy, who is the father of all other villains. If you've seen the Star Wars story, you can picture the Emperor who has Darth Vader and all these other bad guys working for him. So Satan is like that emperor who is the father of all other evildoers. And what did this serpent do? We call him Satan. What did Satan do? Well, the most central work of the serpent that we saw in Genesis 3 was to get mankind to disobey God. God had given mankind one command: do not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And Satan came to get mankind to do one thing: to eat from that tree. That was Satan's goal, just disobey God. That is what Satan wanted. And this is what we call sin. But what is the significance of this moment of Satan encouraging mankind to eat from this tree that God said you must not eat from? Who is God in the story here, and who is the serpent in the story here? Well, we've already noted that God is the author, but what else is he? What is the problem with disobeying God? After all, depending on how the story is written, maybe Satan is actually the good guy at this point in the story, right? Maybe God is oppressive, and he's just given so many rules, and he is so strict with mankind. So when Satan comes and he says, eat from this tree, maybe Satan is really like a liberator. Like he's showing them a better way to live than God's way. Maybe Satan was doing a good thing and God is an evil person who's simply trying to keep mankind under his thumb. Maybe Satan was the one that was coming to try to get mankind to really be their true selves, to find out who they really are. He was trying to free them from this tyrannical ruler who created everything and now gives them a command. Certainly many people in our culture think precisely this way. There's a famous line in a Billy Joel song, "Only the Good Die Young," says, "I'd rather laugh with the sinners than cry with the saints. The sinners are much more fun." And so you see, much of our culture reads the Bible the exact inverse of how it was written. This Satan is the hero, and God is the bad guy. But what do we see in the Bible? Is this picture accurate to how the Bible describes God, to how the Bible describes Satan? Is the devil a good guy trying to liberate people from a killjoy God who doesn't know how to have fun? Well, not at all. The first thing that we learn about God in the Bible is that he created everything. And if you look around creation, there should be nothing in all creation that tells you that the God who made this is stingy or cold-hearted or pleasure-hating. That is not God at all. How could devils even enjoy a good party if not with the bounty that creation itself provides? In every nook and cranny of creation, we find that God is not a stingy or anti-joy or anti-fun God. Have we even just looked around at all the animals that are on the earth? Some of them are so ridiculous and funny looking. Take an ostrich, or I think the funniest one, if you haven't seen this, you should Google it, look up a picture, a proboscis monkey. It is the funniest looking thing you have ever seen. And it is God who created this, who created it for us to enjoy, for us to have a good laugh at. This is who God is. The stars and the sky and the mountains and the plains and the beaches and the oceans are all beautiful and they are full of abundance. When we go to the ocean or the plains or anywhere we go, we find fruit and good things for man to enjoy. From one seed or from one grain, you can grow hundreds and thousands of fruit. Sugar, honey, oranges, bananas, all these things are simply part of God's good gifts to us. These are not things that we pried from God's hands. He made them for us to discover and then for us to enjoy. And if our own eyes and ears and noses and taste buds were not enough to convince us of the goodness of God, Scripture goes on to say in this first chapter of Genesis that God paused after everything he made and he said that it was good. This is the world that God created. A good world was created by a good God. And mankind was not created contrary to this good creation. Genesis 1 also tells us that mankind was created in the image and likeness of God. In other words, the God that created all these things and declared them good is the same God in whose image we are made. So when we look at creation and we see all these things that are made, what should our hearts say to us? Our hearts should say, good. This creation is so good. God has created bounty all around. God is a great God, and Satan is a great enemy of good. God created all these things for us to enjoy, and keep in mind that the command that God gave was only one command. And God prefaced this one command when he said, "Do not eat from this tree." He prefaced it by saying, "You may eat from all the tree of the fruit in the garden. But of this one tree, I tell you not to eat." And so we see God being so generous, so good to mankind, giving us all of creation to enjoy, putting man and woman in a garden that was perfectly made for them. And just asking one thing of them. Just asking one thing. And then Satan came along and asked mankind to do the one thing that God said, do not do. Clearly, if our senses are right, then Satan was not doing mankind a favor. He was not making sure that mankind would have more fun, that they would enjoy life more. He was not liberating them. He was not helping them in any way, shape, or form. No, God himself said that the day that mankind ate of the tree, they would surely die. So the devil is not after fun or pleasure. He is after death. So the offspring of the devil is the villain. That is, all those who pursue death. All those who go after the way of Satan, all those who strive to disobey God and seek after death, they are the offspring of the devil. But who then is the offspring of the woman? Who are the good guys in this story? Well, as we go on in the Bible, we find that the woman has many offspring. And many of those offspring go on to become children of the devil. In fact, early on, the time even comes when the whole world, except one man, Noah, are children of the devil. And so mankind is wiped off the face of the earth, and God starts again with Noah. But then we find that even Noah was not the offspring of the woman. He was not the promised offspring of the woman, because even he was not able to accomplish all the redemption that the world needed. He didn't actually end up doing anything to rescue humanity from its greatest disease. And over the centuries, God sends many offspring of the woman to give us a picture of what this ultimate hero would be like. And yet, none of these men or women ever performed like the hero was really supposed to perform. They didn't rescue mankind from mankind's condition. So we know that the Bible is a story. We know that the villain is the devil and his offspring, and we know that the hero is the offspring of the woman. But we do have a big question left in this structuring of the Bible. The question is, what are the stakes? If there is a hero and there is a villain, then what is the big conflict really all about? Why should we care about who wins this battle? Why should we care about who's the hero or who's the villain? What's so scary about this story that the Bible writes? Now, more astute literary and musical observers than me have noted that every story and every piece of music follows the same essential pattern. At the beginning of every story, at the beginning of every piece of music, you start at a comfortable place called home. Then, as the music goes on or as the story goes on, what happens is you lose home. And the story or the piece of music is about returning home again. This is the way that our DNA functions when we think about music or when we think about story. Now, in music, home is usually known as the key. Or you could even say is the bass note of the key. That's the beginning of a piece of music. It gives us the key. And because it's the beginning, it sounds right to our ears. But then as the music goes on, some tension is introduced, some notes are put in there that don't sound quite like the notes at the very beginning. And so we wonder, where is the music going to go? And so over the course of a song, more complexity is built, more tension is built by including more and more notes. So you get melodies and you get harmonies that play with these tensions until finally, at the end of a piece of music, where do you find yourself? You find yourself back at the same note that you had at the beginning, back at the home key, back at that bass line. And then we can all breathe almost with a sigh of relief that we know the song is over. And you don't have to be educated in music to know when a song is over. It just sounds right. We're all built to hear this. And stories whether written in a book or on TV or for movies or anything else, stories all operate the exact same way. The very beginning, even if it's only for a brief moment, it establishes home. It says, here is where everybody is comfortable. Here is where things seem right. But then something is introduced into that story that seems wrong. Somebody is troubled. Somebody gets hurt. Somebody finds that there's a big problem. And suddenly we have tension in the story. And we ask the question, what's going to happen? What's going to be done that will solve this problem, that will resolve this tension? And so the story unfolds. We see a hero attack the problem and get it all resolved. We see villains try to keep the problem going. And again, every story has this structure. In a simplistic version of our own story, we each have narratives that we all live by ourselves. We each have things in our lives that we identify as being our problems, as being what we need to be cured from or rescued from. Maybe we think it's just some bad habits that we need to overcome to resolve our problems. Maybe we think it's a bad upbringing that's our problem. Maybe we think it's poverty, that we don't have enough money. Maybe we think it's society's false standards that's our problem. We all have some problem, and we're all striving to be the hero of our own story. And even if we can't verbalize what our problem is, each of us, our actions show what we think the problem is. Because we are all trying to be the hero, it means we're all trying to pursue whatever we think the solution to our problems is. We're all trying to fix our problems. We just all go about it in different ways. No one sets out to be the villain. No one sets out to say, I'm going to create problems and I'm going to be a bad guy. No, we all want to fix our problems. We all want to be the hero. We're all trying to rid the earth of something that we think is harming us and other people. So even if you don't know what you would say is wrong with the world, what would your actions say is wrong with the world? What do your actions point to as the remedy for your problems and for the problems of others? You're not trying to be the villain. You're trying to solve your problems. What does your life point to as a solution? And here I'll give just one example that I think applies to the majority of America right now. I think that majority of America thinks that mankind's biggest problem is boredom. That if we didn't have so much boredom in our lives, then our lives would be good. Our lives would be fulfilling. And so how do we pursue the resolution to that problem? Well, we watch lots of TV. We play lots of games. We find lots of things to entertain us, to keep our minds busy, to keep us from having to endure the suffering called boredom. And we think that in doing that, we're somehow the hero of our story. We're making our lives the way they ought to be. But again, this misses the plot line that we see sketched so clearly for us in Scripture. The stakes for us were clearly set in Genesis 3. Mankind sinned. We acted contrary to this beautiful creation that we were given. We acted contrary to the good God who gave it to us. Instead of living towards life, we decided to live towards death. Instead of pursuing flourishing under a wise and loving God, we pursued destruction along with a foolish and hateful serpent. And because we sinned and sin entered the world, there was no going back to the way the world was before. Because God created us in his image, he created us with the potential for glory and beauty and power that we cannot now fathom. God did not want us to use this glory or this power for evil, and so he cursed us and he closed off the way to the tree of life, the source of that glory and power. This meant that sin was now running rampant in the world. And if you want to know what the world looks like when sin runs rampant, then look no further than the world that we see around us today. Actually, in many regards, the sin of the world today is restrained compared to what it was in days gone by. But still, just look around, and what do we see? We see crime, we see wars, hate, broken hearts, exploitation, slavery, violence, abuse. We all know that the world is a messed up place. If there's anything you do not need a preacher to tell you, it is that there are problems with this world. But I want you to look a little more closely for just a moment at the way in which the world is messed up. You see, it's one thing to say that the world is a messed up place, that it's a bad place, but it's another thing to understand how it's actually messed up. And the example of music that I spoke of a moment ago, where it goes from home to not home and then back home again, what do you imagine home looks like when it comes to this created world that we live in? Probably most of us, if we were to answer that question, would say that home looks pretty much like the world looks right now, but with all the bad stuff taken out. In other words, when we think of a good home, we still picture ourselves doing what we do today. You might think of yourself still sitting on the couch at home, watching a good show, going to work each day. We picture life as normal. The only difference is that no one ever yells at us. No one is ever disappointed in us. We never feel bad about anything. Life is normal, just with all the bad bits taken out. That's what most of us think of as home. That's what most of us think of as what we're trying to get back to. That if we could just have our everyday life, and if we could just have the various little problem areas taken out, well then, that would be great. That's what we want. Well, if that's how you visualize home, if that's how you visualize what we are trying to get to as mankind, then I've got some really good news for you this morning. What home actually looks like, what the world actually looks like with sin taken out, with the curse removed, is 1,000 times better than anything we could presently imagine. A world without sin and without the curse and without death will not be just like our present world, but with the bad parts taken out. It will be so dramatically better that it will be like a brand new creation. Imagine the most lush and beautiful place you could ever conceive of on this earth. The place where people are happiest, where there is no conflict, where there is no sorrow, where there is no pain, where nothing is ever wrong. Where all the most intimate relationships you could ever imagine will be flourishing forever. Where there will be abundance beyond even the richest man we could ever know right now. Imagine a place like that, and you have begun to see the fringes of what the world was meant to be like. You've begun to see the fringes of what home truly is. You see, sin has invaded this world like an untreated cancer invades a host organism. It doesn't just harm one spot and then stop there. It takes over the whole body. Cornelius Plantinga has likened sin and the curse to what it would be like if you lifted a whole city up about 10 feet in the air, shifted it to the right a little bit, and then just dropped it. The whole city might resemble the city that it was before, but every last window is shattered, every last wall is crumbling. Sin has invaded every last aspect of our lives, and the damage that sin has caused knows no limits. And so when we think of what home was like, and what the tension now is, and what home will be like when we return, know that it is better than anything we can now imagine. In other words, if our problem is so great that we can't quite even get our heads around just how extensive it is, then it stands to reason that the resolution to this problem will also be better than anything we can now imagine. The stakes in this story, in other words, are enormously high. The villain shows himself to be as evil as could be, and the hero shows himself to be as great as possible. This is not simply a small cure that we are talking about. This is the difference between life and death in every sense of those words. So I want to return to the question one more time now of who is the hero? We've said that it was the seed of the woman. We've seen who the devil is and what his seed produces, and we've also seen the stakes, or at least we've at least started to understand the stakes as well as we can. The problem that currently exists in the world and what the world could be if this problem were erased. So who is the hero? Who is the hero that came to solve this problem, that came to erase the tension, that came to bring us back home? Well, if you were expecting the Sunday school answer of Jesus, then I won't disappoint you any longer. I wish I could generate more suspense, but anybody who knows the Bible or Christianity even a little bit knows that Jesus is the hero of this story. With that being said, however, let me reiterate who is not the hero, if Jesus is the hero. First, you are not the hero. Your moral striving cannot rescue you. No matter how many good works you do, you will never succeed in putting the world back together again. At best, you might be able to take the edge off some of your problems, but you will never resolve the root issue that is undoing the world right now, the issue of human sinfulness. You cannot save yourself. Indeed, this is where the story of the Bible itself goes in the first 700 pages or so of my Bible. God gives rules to obey, and he says, if you can obey these rules, then you can live. And guess what? Generation after generation demonstrates that they are not able to save themselves. And then in the second portion of the Bible, as we saw last week, we see that government is not the hero, laws are not the hero, national leaders are not the hero. Government is the biggest massing of human power that we can accomplish. So some would probably think, well, if I myself can't save myself, well, then maybe if we can get enough people working together and give them enough power, then maybe they can save us. And again, what we discovered over many generations is that even all of humanity working together, even though they can accomplish some amazing things, they cannot accomplish anything close to redemption or salvation. The kings, the government of Israel, were shown to be a hopeless hope. They could not be a savior. And in general, what the Bible shows is that whenever more of mankind gets together and more power is given, it just results in even more sin and more brokenness. In other words, they just contribute to the problem more and more. And in our own day, we are tempted to put our hope in many other saviors. I think of technology first and foremost. We think that if we just learn enough technology, then we can solve mankind's problems. But technology is not the true hero. Ask yourself, what else is it that you put your hope in? What is it that you yourself are expecting will solve the problems of your own heart and will solve the problems of mankind? Well, let's turn now to our text in Luke 4 to see how Jesus describes his own rescue operation, how he chooses to be the hero in this vast millennia-spreading story. Luke chapter 4 and verse 16 says, "And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has appointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him, and he began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." Now, this passage comes to us as the very first step in Jesus' ministry. The book of Luke, where this passage is written, shows us the story of Jesus' birth, the story that we're all very familiar with happening at Christmas time. And then it tells us the story of the birth of John the Baptist, and it tells us about John the Baptist baptizing Jesus. Then it tells us about Jesus' lineage, and then it talks about Jesus being sent out into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil, that great villain we have already discussed. And the devil did to Jesus exactly what he did to mankind in the beginning. He tried to convince Jesus to disobey God. Only here, a remarkable thing happened for the first time in all of human history. Jesus did not give in. Jesus did not listen to the devil. He did not disobey God. He kept God as his great hope and as his great joy, and he did not listen to the serpent. And then, right after that, Jesus walks out of the desert, and it says that he walks into Galilee full of the Spirit, and he comes into the synagogue, and he reads this passage from the prophet Isaiah. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Now, there's much more here than we can unpack in our couple remaining minutes, but I want to draw your attention to two things about this text. First, notice what it says in verse 21, especially. Jesus says, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." Has been fulfilled. Jesus did not come as simply another prophet, pointing the way forward for salvation, that there would be someone coming who will do all of these things. No, Jesus reads this, and then he sits down, and he says, "These verses have been fulfilled in your hearing." He says, "I am the one who the prophet Isaiah points to." He had this dusty scroll of the prophet Isaiah that had been written almost 1,000 years before, and he says that these words point to me, not to anyone else. They point to me. This has been fulfilled. Notice also that when Jesus says that these words have been fulfilled, he does not say that they will be fulfilled. Jesus had arrived on the scene. When he was born in that manger in Bethlehem, God's rescue operation was already as good as done. Jesus could not fail. And this also means that all who trust in Jesus right now already know salvation. We are not simply waiting for a salvation that Jesus will provide someday. We have it right now. The scripture has been fulfilled. We do not have to wait to know the goodness of God. We do not have to wait to know freedom from sin. It has been accomplished already. Jesus has fulfilled the words of the prophets. The second thing I want you to see is how salvation is comprehensive. Read again the words that Jesus speaks, that he came to proclaim good news to the poor. That is, he came to proclaim the gospel to the poor. "He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives, recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Again, just think of all that I mentioned when we talk about the stakes in this story. The salvation that Jesus provides is not simply saying that our soul gets to go to heaven or something of that nature. No, he will give sight to the blind. He will give liberty to the oppressed. He will give liberty to the captives. He will proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. He has come to make the world new again. He will come to undo everything wrong that has happened. The victory of Jesus is not simply regular life with the bad bits taken out. No, listen again to how Jesus speaks of his mission. He sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives, recovering of sight to the blind, liberty to those who are oppressed, and the year of the Lord's favor. That year of the Lord's favor that's mentioned here is the year of Jubilee, when all debts were erased, when all slaves were freed. It was an entire year-long holiday. This is the salvation that comes through Jesus Christ. And yet we would miss the big story of the Bible if we disconnect these physical blessings from the central problem that Jesus really came to address. You see, in the Bible, the physical is, more often than not, simply a manifestation of spiritual realities. The Apostle Paul says that our battle is not against flesh and blood, but it's against principalities and powers. The fundamental problem that we've seen in the Bible is the problem of sin and the curse. That sin, disobeying God, is the source of all the physical problems in the world in the first place. So when Isaiah speaks of liberty to the captives and sight to the blind and all of these things, he is speaking of a spiritual reality in addition to a physical reality. Our fundamental captivity as human beings is to sin. We cannot escape it of our own effort. Our fundamental blindness is to the goodness of God. We cannot see God's goodness clearly of our own effort. Our fundamental oppression is by the devil and his minions. We cannot defeat them in our own flesh. And so when Jesus says that he has fulfilled these words, that he has set at liberty the captives and given sight to the blind, and set at liberty those who are oppressed, he is speaking of every one of us, beloved. All of us are oppressed. All of us are captive. All of us are blind. We cannot see the greatness of the salvation that Christ has won. And so the good news that Christ came to proclaim to the poor is simply this, that if you will have Jesus as your hero, if you will have him as the one great hero of your story, if you will say that he is better than any other savior, he is better than any other hero, and that only he can restore you to the way you were meant to be, if you will confess that with your heart and say, Jesus Christ, you are my savior. I am poor and I need a rescuer. I am oppressed and I need a liberator. I am blind and I need someone to give me sight. If you will make that confession from your heart and Jesus becomes your hero, then you yourself can be the hero of the story in him. You can be united to him and you can look forward to that great day when God makes all the things wrong with the world come untrue. All because of the work that Jesus has done, not because of the work that you have done. But because you trust in him and because you receive him, because you say, you are my Savior, and I will follow after you. When you do that, you get to be part of the greatest story that has ever been written. The salvation of Jesus Christ, the rescue that he has come to bring, has started now. And you can experience it already. Jesus is a hero that will not fail. Every other hero will fall short, but Jesus never will. So let him be your hero. Let him be the great savior of your story. Hold fast to him as your one and only savior. And you will never know defeat again. Will you pray with me now? Heavenly Father, you indeed did send your Son into the world to resolve this problem of human sin, to resolve this problem of the curse, Lord, that we could never have fixed ourselves. And Lord, the fact that you did it out of your own abundant grace, out of your own abundant love, is remarkable to us, God. For we know, Lord, we know that we did not deserve your Son. Lord, we were all part of the problem. We all so often are still part of the problem. And yet, Lord, your Son was given for us to save us from our sins, to make the world new again. Lord, would you empower us to fix our eyes on him and on him alone? Would you strip away all of our false heroes, all of our false saviors? And would you make him alone the great hope of our lives? It's in his name that we pray. Amen.